In driving through Big Sandy this afternoon, in one sense, I could say, well, you know, not a lot has changed. And then in other ways, everything has changed. You know, it's just like, well, did that really happen when I was here, you know, 40 years ago at Ambassador College? Did that period of time really happen? Sometimes it almost seems, maybe you have the same feeling, almost seems like a dream. But there are some experiences that I had at Ambassador College and here in Big Sandy or in the Big Sandy area that certainly have stuck with me. And one of the experiences that I did have as a senior in college was the opportunity to visit with the members. Probably some of you recall that back at that particular time, mostly juniors and seniors would go visiting with one of the local ministers. Now, you probably, certainly you've heard this name. Maybe some of you know this individual, Mr. Don Billingsley. I was often assigned to go visiting with him. Well, Mr. Billingsley's idea was he wanted me to get the full experience of East Texas. So he would choose places for us to go and visit that are places that I would probably never go back again, places that were, you know, it'd be impossible to find. I don't know how we found places without GPSs back in those years, but we did. So one day he picked me up from class and he said, well, I'm going to take you on a very interesting visit today. I said, well, that's good. You know, interesting is always good, I think. And he said, well, we're going to go visit a lady. And he gave me a little card. And he said, I want you to read that and think about it. On this card, it said, you know, gave the lady's name, gave where she lived. It had to be somewhere probably not too far from here. And this would have been about 1971. And he said, read the card. I read the card. It says, use extreme caution. Never visit alone. And husband is very antagonistic and could be violent. I thought, well, that doesn't sound interesting. That sounds dangerous to me. And then the card went on to say, make sure he's not at home before visiting. So, well, how are we going to do that? Mr. Billingsley said, well, I have a plan. So we drove down this narrow dirt road, came to an old farmhouse at the end of the driveway, had a circular driveway in front of the house. And in the middle of this circular driveway, there was a dead mule lying there, bloated stomach. Had been there for a few days. Smell was terrible. And he said, now, we don't know. I mean, you couldn't call, I guess you could call some people in those days, but you couldn't call a lot of people in those days. So he said, we have to determine if he's at home. So he said, I'll sit in the car. Guess what's coming? And he said, you go up and knock on the door. Says, if you hear a male voice, come running. If it's a female voice, then, you know, we're okay. We'll have a visit. Now, this house had, the front porch had been torn off. And the door was probably 3 or 4 feet up off the ground. And it had, like, temporary steps to get up to it. So I thought, well, you know, if this guy's dangerous, I should stand to the side and kind of knock like this. I didn't want to be standing in front of the door, which is what I did. Well, there was a woman's voice that answered, and so I motioned for Mr. Billingsley. He said, well, I'm going to leave the car door open just in case he shows up and we have to get away. So we went in and sat down and actually had an interesting visit with this lady. Her husband was not only very antagonistic, he was very violent. In fact, the dead mule in front of the house, he became angry at the mule and he took his pistol and shot it between the eyes and left it right in front of the house. This was the violence level or the level of violence that this individual had. Now, he never came home. He was not involved. We had a visit, you know, and we drove away. You could tell she was very worried. She was very nervous because she feared literally for her life, living with this man who was so angry and had so much hatred and was so violent. Now, over the years, I've seen other cases where people have been violent. We seem to have had, and it's not just our period of time. I've done enough church study of church history that often the wife in a home is called first, becomes interested in the church, begins to keep the Sabbath. And it isn't always the case that the husband is excited about that or happy with that. And then you add with that anger or violence or tendencies for that, you've got a volatile situation. But if you stop and think about this concept of hatred and anger or bitterness and how much of it exists today, the last presidential election, 2012, CNN reported that that election cost America, or it will cost $5.8 billion. It's the most expensive election in American history, $5.8 billion. You can only imagine what that could be used for. It surpassed the $5.2 billion of 2008. But think about what the campaigns primarily wanted to do. They expressed anger or hatred or animosity, or as the press would say, negative attack ads. How much of that existed during that campaign? Well, some would say more than any other campaign. The animosity, the anger that was there, the characterization, whether it be Romney or even President Obama, that came from some of the ads and some of the campaigning. The overriding theme was one of, you know, a hatred almost. I mean, you say these people must really hate each other. Now, maybe it wasn't quite as presented, but indeed the ads were that way. Few months ago, I wanted to go, and it's not something that I would do normally or regularly, and check the website of one of the elements of the KKK. But I was just, you know, researching this subject of hatred, anger, animosity, and how much exists in the world today, and how the world, you know, we can say on one sense, well, certain things are better than they were, let's say, you know, 40 years ago or 50 years ago when we had, or going back to World War II. But is that really true? Is it not possible, and I say it in a generic sense, that there is truly an angry and bitter spirit that seems to inhabit so much of the world today, and even in our own society? If you go to the KKK website, and there are probably a number of these, says it refers to anyone not of the white race. Now, this is 2012. You know, this isn't, 1600, 2012. Anyone who's not of the white race is a beast and worthy of death. Now, that's a direct statement. Then in the same paragraph, get this, it says this. The KKK is not about hate. Same paragraph. I mean, this is a quote. It continues, the quote continues. We are a Christian organization. The truth is we are about love of one's own kind. End of quote. Again, I don't think any of us would have any difficulty, or even most people have any difficulty recognizing the hatred that comes out in some of these areas. It's almost laughable, in one sense, to read in one paragraph these statements, and that we're not about hate. You know, there's a very hateful, a very vengeful, a very bitter approach. Consider the Holocaust in during World War II. Consider the Jews and the Palestinians today. There's a deep-seated hatred. I came across that in vivid color, you might say, in a trip that I took a little over a year ago with Mr. Joel Meeker to Rwanda. Rwanda is a tiny country. I mean, you're looking at a very small country. It's a very densely populated country, but a very small country in the middle of Africa. And this country endured, probably outside of the Holocaust of World War II, and maybe even eclipsed that when you really consider the magnitude of hatred for people. In Rwanda, and it also occurs in Burundi and some of these neighboring areas, while country borders have been drawn in Africa, it really doesn't often mean a lot, because you've got tribal groups that cross over those borders, and it's not, these are somewhat arbitrary borders that really do not recognize the ethnic makeup of these different groups, and they often don't get along. The big turmoil in that Central African area in Rwanda and Burundi is between two tribal groups, one called the Tutsis and one called the Hutus. And the Hutus are the majority by far. The Tutsis are a small minority. In fact, they're even accused of being foreigners who've sort of come in. It isn't really true, but that's the way they accuse them. Well, the Tutsis have ruled that area even before the formation of the countries for, you know, hundreds of years. Even though they're the minority, they were generally the better educated. They're the ones that ruled. In 1994, just prior to 1994, the Hutus finally gained power. They got the power of the ballot box. They're the majority, so they elected a government that was Hutu for the very first time. And so this creates a problem and a lot of animosity. Well, when the prime minister, or the president, I should say, of Rwanda, his plane that also had the president of Burundi, was shot down just outside of Kigali in 1994, April of 1994. That set off a lot of accusations. The Hutus were responsible. Or the Hutus said that the Tutsis were responsible. They said the Hutus were responsible just to initiate a race riot, or a riot, I guess. And killing began. I mean, literally, human beings walked through the streets and went from house to house and hacked people to death with machetes. It was a prepared slaughter. It came out later on that they had groups that already were prepared on how to systematically go into a village and kill everyone, because they were Tutsis. So the Hutus, the majority, are killing the Tutsis, and even some of their own, the Hutus. 1 million people. It lasted 100 days, and there were 1,000 people killed. I'm sorry, there were 10,000 people killed every day for 100 days. 1 million people were hacked to death. And you go over there to that country, and you walk in areas, and they have these little signs telling you what happened. And there were rivers that you could cross the river on the backs of dead bodies. There were lakes that you could cross the lake on the backs of dead bodies. They had no place to put them. They just started throwing them in lakes and rivers. Hatred, animosity. If you think of the world we live in today, is it any better? Is our world and our society any better? Or are we not also, as people, many people, consumed by anger, hatred, and animosity? Does it not cause and create huge issues? If you think about the people today and compare us today to, again, you pick the time, you pick the society, or you pick the year or the era. Is it not true that what we see today, you know, again, pick your place in the world today and tell me how much anger, resentment is there? Well, take that picture. And yes, we can recognize the world is in a mess. What about the Church of God? What about the Church of God? Have you ever fallen prey to bitterness? Have you ever fallen prey to bitterness toward an individual? What are we teaching our own children, either by our example, by our comments, or by what they see from us, and even as it reflects in the world? What do we say about other races? What do we say about other nationalities? What do we say about other people? And could we even in the Church of God be guilty? Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, but he writes to the church really of all time, or for all time, when he begins speaking in chapter 4 especially, or begins writing in chapter 4. And notice in verse 31, an admonition to the church. Now, When I pose that to begin with, we can see the world. We can say this world is in a mess. You know, who's ever going to resolve the problem in the Middle East? You will never resolve that problem as long as that hatred exists toward the different groups of people. It just won't happen. I don't care how many peace treaties you have. I don't care how much discussion you have. It isn't going to happen. Now, we can all conclude, which I agree with, that it will require the return of Jesus Christ, because you can't just construct a border. You can't just create a Palestinian state and think that everything's okay. You can't do those things. You're going to have to get to the very fundamental core issues of the hatred and the animosity that people have toward other people. And that isn't going to happen in our lifetime. That isn't going to happen in this world today. And we know that. But when you can see that, but can we see ourselves? Could we ever fall prey to that angry spirit? Could we ever fall prey to that? Sometimes we use the term like, well, we had righteous indignation. And maybe it was. I'm not certainly judging or wouldn't know. But can we also reflect some of that same anger and animosity? And does it not lead to some of the same problems? If we do. Ephesians 4, the fact that the Apostle Paul felt there was a need to speak to the Ephesians and say this, let all bitterness. Now, I personally don't think Paul would be saying this unless there were some issues. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, clamor would, you know, just arguments, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness, he didn't say most of it, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Those are pretty powerful words. The Apostle Paul, first of all, we would have to acknowledge, recognized that this can exist within the church. And it will provide the same end result in the church as it does in the world. And that's very sad, because I think we all agree that's certainly not true, or not the way it should be. Hebrews 12, another warning, the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, looking carefully, be careful, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. We're all affected by each other. We really are. And if you're around someone who has an angry spirit, it does affect you. Again, I'm not talking about being demon-possessed. I'm talking about someone who just seems to be overwhelmed with that. Now, the opposite is also true. If someone who has a pleasant and a positive approach and looking forward to things, that has a different effect upon those around you. So we have here in Hebrews the warning, really for all of us, that we do affect other people. What you do, what you say, does have an effect. Now you can say, well, you know, who cares about what I say, what I do? Who really cares? How important am I? As a representative of Jesus Christ, you are very important. And how you affect other people is significant. You know, just over 3 years ago, we went through a lot of turmoil. There was a fair amount of anger. I saw it. I experienced it. I witnessed it. But you know, during that period of time, I actually had a number of phone calls. You know, and again, in fairness, I'm not saying this in a negative sense. People were trying to sort things out. And it was a bit confusing for some at that particular time. And I would get phone calls from people, and this is literally the way, and I don't know, dozens maybe. I couldn't necessarily say maybe there weren't quite that many, but several phone calls. They would all begin like this. I know that things have been done wrong. I know that people have been hurt. And this was primarily over some of the things that happened in Latin America. But, I know these things, but you know, it's not doctrinal, so Why can't we just get along and get over it? And I would certainly take time to explain what doctrine means teaching. Can you separate your doctrinal teaching from your conduct? Is it okay to be angry and vindictive and destroy people's lives if you are a Sabbath keeper? Is it okay to beat your wife if you're a diligent Sabbath keeper? You know, you begin to ask a few questions and people say, well, no, that's not good. But, you know, and again, please understand, I'm not criticizing in that sense, because I know the idea that there could be a division was so repulsive and so difficult to understand. But there were principles at stake that should not be lost. Is our conduct less important than our doctrinal understanding? Now, I think we all know the answer to that. Well, of course not. You have to have both, don't you? But is one more important than the other? if I'm an angry person, but I can go to church every Sabbath and I can keep the Sabbath and I keep it well. You know, from the minute that sun sets until the minute it sets the next evening, I am a diligent Sabbath keeper. I won't do this, 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 or that on the Sabbath. And we can say, well, that's fine. But then what's happening in your personal life? What kind of person are you? Are you an angry person? Are you a bitter person? Do you act in vindictive ways? Do you hurt people? Again, we can all offend people. That's, you know, as James says, you know, it would be the perfect person who's never offended someone. There's a big difference between offending someone, saying something or doing something that is offensive to someone and deliberately hurting someone. There's a big difference there. Again, I used to tell the ministry, there's no way, or tell a pastor, there's no way as a pastor you can speak live every single Sabbath and not make a mistake and say something that you wish you hadn't said that could be taken either the wrong way or could be offensive. You wish you weren't that way. You wish you were perfect and you could script everything you ever say because you don't want to do that. But obviously it does occur. There's a big difference in that, between that and someone who is truly out of hatred and animosity and anger hurting someone else. There's a big difference. Matthew 25 verse 40 is an interesting statement that Christ makes. This is the most extensive teaching of Christ that we have. We have two, they're sort of like two bookends in the New Testament. In Christ's actual teaching himself. Again, the apostles obviously recorded this during his ministry, but his actual recorded teaching, we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then you have the Olivet Prophecy that we have in Matthew 24, 25, and even continuing into chapter 26 as the most extensive. So it's like two bookends of who Christ was, what he had to say and what he taught. So we learn a lot, certainly, from the Sermon on the Mount, and we learn a great deal as we get to now this, probably his final teaching here, the Olivet Prophecy. Look at Matthew 25, verse 40. This is a continuation from the Mount of Olives. Matthew 25, verse 40. And, he gives a parable, and he says, "And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now, you know the story here, the parable of, you know, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in need and ignore you? And so Christ makes it very clear. So if you view everything through that prism, then whatever you do toward another member or toward a member is the same as doing it to Jesus Christ, then your conduct, your words, your approach toward other people, certainly within the body of Christ, takes on an entirely different perspective. You become accountable as though you were doing this to Jesus Christ. That's a powerful thing. That's a great responsibility that Christians have. There is a story in the Bible that documents this sort of angry, hateful spirit that an individual can become so consumed by that his conduct, whatever it may be, is almost rationalized. It's almost made to be okay. And, you know, in more than 40 years in the ministry, I would have to say there isn't a single sin. I'd have to think about it for a moment. I don't think there's been a single sin that I haven't heard somebody justify it. Well, I did this because, you know, I did this because this happened, or I did this because, whatever it may be. Human beings are adept at justifying our actions. We're very good at making something that's just, you know, instead of just acknowledging that was a sin, it was sinful conduct, I have repented, and I'm not going to do that again, right? You know, certainly do my very best not to do that again. We rather try to justify it, say, well, you know, if he hadn't kicked me in the shin, I probably wouldn't have cursed, you know. If they hadn't done this, then, you know, and it kind of becomes a part of us. You know, it's easy to make yourself a victim and then justify your conduct. You don't find a biblical way of doing that, though. And one of the great examples of how this began, and you know, the book of Genesis, well, it's been said, and I certainly believe it's true, that Moses, of course, wrote the first five books. We obviously believe that. Each book had a different perspective and a different reason for writing. You know, some will say, well, where are the Ten Commandments? You know, where's the law in the book of Genesis? Well, Genesis wasn't written about law. We find that in the book of Exodus, when Leviticus, and of course we have Numbers and Deuteronomy. Genesis is about origins. This is how things got started. If you want to understand a lot of things about today, it's a good idea to go back and see how things got started. There is an example of that if you're all familiar with. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. And you know the story. We have the truly tranquil and beautiful world that Adam and Eve were created into. And then, you know, they were created on the sixth day. The seventh day God rested and gave man his very first gift, which is the Sabbath day. And I always recall reading, there's a book a number of years ago I read, To Be a Jew was the title of the book. It was written by a rabbi. His description of the Sabbath, I thought, was really a wonderful description. He said the Sabbath is an oasis in the middle of a very desolate sea. And he used this statement. He says, we should keep the Sabbath, you know, I'm sorry, we should keep the Sabbath, or we should live the week in order to get to the Sabbath. We shouldn't endure the Sabbath in order to get to the week. You know, it's a perspective that the Sabbath isn't, oh, I just got to get through, endure one more Sabbath, then I can go do what I want to do. Should be the other way around. We endure the week, the work and living in the world to get to the Sabbath. It's the oasis that sits there at the end of the week. And he described the Sabbath as God's first gift to mankind. The first gift he gives man is the beauty of the Sabbath day. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. But here we have this beautiful world. We know that Satan enters then, or Satan is there. We know that sin occurs, and Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. Nothing is ever the same after that. I mean, we see what sin did to that perfect environment. And that's a big lesson as well. But we have another lesson here. Shortly after all this happens, we see in Genesis chapter 4 the story of the first two sons, Cain and Abel. And as I said, you know the story, but I want to get to the point here that this idea of anger, animosity, resentment was there, certainly in Cain. And it led to a horrible event, the murder of Abel. I've also found it interesting, one book I saw a number of years ago said that the first death was caused over religion or over worship. If you think about it, it was Cain was to bring forward his offering and Abel was to bring forward his offering. So there's a religious context. And over religion, in that perspective, Cain kills his brother. So you see Satan, I believe, you see Satan's fingerprint on causing animosity, even when it comes to the concepts of religion. And, you know, it was all there. All of the elements were there in this particular example. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, we read other places, God is not a respecter of persons. God is, though, a respecter of obedience. So even though it's not stated explicitly here, it certainly appears that God had commanded what they were to bring. And so God respects Abel for his obedience. He does not respect Cain for his disobedience. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So where does this come from? You know, there's an anger there. Well, you know, we don't have Satan being identified as being there. Whether he was, how involved he was, we don't know. Human nature is capable of being angry on its own. You know, we're capable of doing some terrible things by ourselves. And so we don't quite know, but certainly we know that Satan is no doubt the author of this attitude. Anger. Now, again, we speak in terms of righteous indignation, and we can have righteous indignation. I believe that exists. But we have to be very careful. Anger has some very bad side effects. Rarely does anger produce anything positive. It's generally always going to be bad. And we see this here in the very beginning. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Again, showing that God is a respecter of obedience. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not so well, sin lies at the door. Just being angry of and by itself does not always constitute sin. You know, there's a scripture, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We know all of those things. But it certainly, as I think it's put very well here, if you do not well, if you continue this anger, sin is just only beyond the door. It's often the result of this attitude. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Verse 8, now Cain obviously didn't take the advice from God. Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. First murder. You know, we've had sin enter the Garden of Eden. They've been put out of the garden. Life has become suddenly much more difficult than it should have been. And now Cain kills his brother. But notice verse 9. Here's the point I want to come to. And this is really the point of the sermon. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now, did God not know? Well, of course God knew. He wanted to see what frame of mind Cain was in. What would Cain do? You know, I got angry, I killed my brother, and I'm very, very sorry. What would that have made a difference? But here, notice what Cain says. He says, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Now, I think that phrase is here for a very important reason. God never answered that question. You know why he didn't answer? Well, I'll give you my opinion as to why he didn't answer it. Because it is self-evident. As human beings, we are our brother's keeper. You have a responsibility to every single person, certainly who is your brother. And in one sense, we have a responsibility to everyone. Now, when I say responsibility, I don't mean you have to rule over them. I don't mean you have to take care of them. But you have a responsibility for how you are going to impact and interact with them. You have a choice to make. Every person you come into contact with, you have a choice to make as to how you're going to treat them, how you think about them, and whether you are willing, where it's possible, to even assist them. You have those choices to make. Of course, God doesn't answer that question, but he says, what have you done? The fact that he raised that question was clear what had occurred. Now, I believe God already knew what had occurred. But he says, you know, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cries out to me from the ground. God is fully aware of what you and I do and how we handle our interaction with one another. Here's a quote from Josephus about Cain. He says, nay, even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked. Every one successively dying, one after another, more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war and vehement in robberies. And if anyone were slow to murder people, yet was he bold in his profligate behavior, in acting unjustly and doing injuries for gain. So we sort of have this line of Cain, at least identified in Josephus, as becoming progressively worse. This spirit or this attitude continued in the family of Cain. And we read about Lamech who took a second wife, and we read of all the things that occurred in his life, or some of the things that occurred in his life. It's a very sad story of how this angry spirit stayed with this family. Now, again, I don't say that, you know, we've seen cases where an individual can be very abusive, an individual can be very angry, and it doesn't mean his children or his grandchildren or her children or grandchildren have to be that way. But we know today that there are patterns of behavior that you can see, that you really can see. My father died in 1998, and he wanted to tell his story really before he died. He never spoke much about growing up. He grew up in a family of 15 children. And he only in the latter years of his life would even talk about the way his father treated them. Now, his father died when he was, I think, 16 years old. But he told stories before he died about his father abused his children. His sisters all ran off as soon as they could. And he said, I was determined that was never going to happen. It had to end there. And my father was a very gentle man when it came to his family. But he said, I made up my mind I would never see that continue. And yet, how often in our society do we see that continue? Sort of a spirit or an attitude of anger and resentment. You know, God gave a lot of directions to Israel when it came to their personal relationships. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Specific instructions about helping others who need help. It's not talking about taking care of people who won't work or taking care of people who just waste everything they have. It's talking about doing what needs to be done for those who do need help. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer, verse 16, as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, verse 17. This is not just a New Testament principle. This principle, again, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and God's intent for human beings. And, of course, the great disappointment, obviously, in Cain in that matter. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now you don't, sometimes we go to the other extreme where we tend to turn a blind eye towards sin. Say, well, I'm not his judge or so on and so on. Well, sin isn't judging to say that this is sinful behavior. It isn't a matter of judgment. It's a matter of assessment. It's a matter of saying, well, that's what it is. So what we're reading here is don't hate your brother. But if your brother is in sin, don't condone his sin. You can speak that is sinful behavior without having to condemn your brother, or in this case, your neighbor. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Years ago, I read a book about the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, that was a family feud out of Kentucky and West Virginia that went on for generations. So the children of the McCoys hated the children of the Hatfields because it was kind of like that was the family thing to do. Yet you're warned about that. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's also not specifically a New Testament principle. Here it is in the middle of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. Let's go back to verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard, and you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You're doing well. You've got the ability to provide some help for others. It's a good thing to do. It's a godly thing to do. And you can imagine this harvesting your crops and leaving the corners so that other people could come in. Today, I'm not suggesting it's the same as it was at that time, but today we would put a big fence up to keep everybody out, you see. Again, I understand it's different today. There are different dynamics at work. But the principle of being willing to share with the community is a very important principle. One of the great examples in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 10. You're also probably familiar with it as well. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think this story is well known enough. You don't necessarily need me to go over every part of the story, but it begins in verse 25. Notice that this story resulted from a question from an attorney or a lawyer. where the lawyer asked Jesus Christ, what do I need to do to be in the kingdom? Look at Luke 10, verse 25. Luke 10, in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, he talks about keeping the commandments. Remember, I spoke in the very beginning that, yes, our doctrines need to be right. I mean, we want them to be right. But is that the only thing we want? Here in this case, we're told that even obedience, you know, obey the commandments, that's the right thing to do. But there's something even deeper. Christianity isn't a matter of an exterior. Christianity is a matter from the inside out. I've always found it intriguing that the Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. And the ending of that word, noia, comes from the Greek nous, N-O-U-S, which means your inner person, essentially, in the Greek. And so we see that repentance is something that begins on the inside and goes out. It's not something that just occurs on the outside. Christianity isn't just a shell. Christianity is who you are. It can't be what you profess. It has to be who you are. It has to be who you are inside. And so Christ strikes very hard on this point with this lawyer by giving this story of this individual who's beaten up on his way to Jericho. Now, it's about 19 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. But during the time of Christ, this is no doubt why Christ chose this story. This route was the most dangerous of the day. And you could always guarantee that someone would be robbed on that journey. This is a very dangerous journey. So Christ tells the story. You could also draw even more from it. It's, you know, is Christ not talking about the journey of life and the pitfalls that occur along the way as we journey through life? So we have the individual who is beaten up, who's left for dead, and along comes, you know, these religious individuals. We have a priest and a Levite who come by, who just have no time for this man, and even walk on the other side. And then a Samaritan, who was the least, you know, in the pecking order of society of that day, he was toward the bottom. And he walks along and takes pity on the man, picks him up, cleans him up, takes him in, tells the innkeeper to take care of him and charge it to me. And so Christ said, who was the real neighbor? Who was the real Christian, to use that term? Well, again, it's the purpose in a parable, you know, if you think of a parable, a parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which means side by side or parallel. And we think of parallel lines. So there is the story here, but here's the real story. And sometimes people try to make doctrine out of parables, whereas a parable is to make a point. It isn't to define every aspect of doctrine. So we have doctrines developed out of the parable of the 10 virgins. We have doctrines developed out of other parables. When those parables were intended to make a point. What is the point of this parable? What is the real lesson? Is it difficult to determine? I don't think it was difficult for them. I don't think it's difficult for us. That we need to treat people as our neighbors, and where we can, we should be willing and able to help. You know, over the years, I've always found it interesting that you never know when you're going to run into someone or when something is going to occur and where you're going to be put in a position with other people. And this lesson was kind of driven home a number of years ago when we were on a trip in Georgia. We were already living in Massachusetts at the time, and we were traveling down to Georgia. And we stopped at a convenience store, just like, you know, anybody else would do. And I walked into the store. This is in North Georgia somewhere. I don't even remember where it was. And I walked into this convenience store. We're on a trip down to Georgia, and I walk into this convenience store. We've been living in Massachusetts for 4 or 5 years. And the person behind the counter, I bring up something to pay, and she says, you're Jim Franks, aren't you? And I thought, what on earth is this? And I didn't know, have a clue who she was. She was a YOU student that had grown up in Florida, now living in Georgia, had been in YOU, hadn't been to church in a long time, and she remembered me from YOU. And I got back in the car. I said, boy, I hope I was nice to her. You know, you don't expect somebody to recognize you, and you kind of become maybe who you don't want to be sometimes. You know, you really wonder, and thought, wow, you know, I hope I was nice to her. It kind of goes through my mind. And then I thought later, well, that's not right. If I never heard of her or knew her, I should have been nice to her. Why shouldn't I be? And then it wasn't that I was rude or ugly. You know, sometimes you get distracted, you throw something down, you throw the money down, you pay for it, you walk out the door. You don't know these people. Well, they may know you. And you just never know. The point being that you treat people everywhere. And I'm good at sometimes getting distracted. You've got your mind, you're going somewhere, you forget, you don't see everything around you, that type of a person. I'm always appreciative and really appreciate. And I think there are people like, obviously all over like this, who just are so pleasant with everyone. I mean, you would think that they go to bed with a smile on their face and they get up with the same smile on their face. And nothing bad ever enters their mind in between. And they're just pleasant with everybody. And say, well, you know, that's really the way we all should be. But we tend to get busy and distracted. And we don't always treat everyone in that way. The New Testament has some principles for us that I think are extremely important. I mentioned some of these I guess a couple of weeks ago on In Accord, because I was studying some of this and it really struck me that there are some really powerful principles on how we should be living and acting among ourselves. I'm a firm believer that as a community of believers, as a community of God's people, as God's church, we must have a higher standard. We must expect more of ourselves and we must rise to that higher standard. That who's to say, and I certainly mean this sincerely, who's to say that if we, and I include myself in that, live by that higher standard? You know, we always maybe live by that higher standard, but do we always live by that higher standard? We always strive for that higher standard. That what God can and will do through us. Are there not things that God wants to see more from us? And while there is certainly reason to emphasize the law of God, I believe that with all my being, the Sabbath included, the holy days, very, very important. But we can have all those things right. But if we can't raise the standard as to how we live and conduct our lives, then what is it all? What are we really accomplishing? There's some very important principles here. And I did a study on this concept. There are 81 verses, actually. In the New Testament, they use the term one another. One another. If you were to just do a study on that, on those two words, that phrase, not those two words, but that phrase, I think you'd be amazed at what you find in Scripture. It emphasizes the point that you are not an island and I'm not an island, that all of our lives are intertwined with one another. And I truly remember this growing up in the church and, of course, having the opportunity to come to Ambassador College in Big Sandy. But I remember it so very clearly, and again, I'm not saying it doesn't exist today, but as soon as we walked through that door of church, our lives were intertwined. Now, some people say, well, that wasn't always good because everybody knew your business. Well, and again, I realize that we can all have issues with that as well. But it was intertwined. I mean, every weekend for us, and we didn't drive terribly far to church. It was driving from Arkansas over to Tennessee. But every Sabbath, church was not just a one-day event. It normally was a two-day event. Normally we would go and it would be services, and there'd either be a Bible study or a spokesman club afterwards. We would go over to someone's home after that. You would stay up talking till 2 and 3 in the morning, and then you'd spend the night with them, and you go play softball on Sunday morning, or you go to a picnic, or you go help a widow. We'd take groups down to Mississippi and pick cotton for a widow lady that lived there, had a farm, and she had no one to harvest that crop, and if she had to pay for it, she would have very little left. And we'd go and pick her cotton. But from the time we left home on the Sabbath until generally late on Sunday night, our lives were intertwined with the people who were there. And you really felt like they were your family. And then when you read through the New Testament, how often this term one another is used and how specific the instructions are toward us in regards to one another. I mean, there are probably more, in fact, I would say there are more specific instructions on how we associate this concept of one another than there are about keeping the Sabbath. Or there are about, I mean, you name whatever other principle it may be. Here are just some examples of the 81 verses in the New Testament. Christ said we are to have peace with one another. My point being, if we only practice one of these, I mean, diligently practiced it, what difference would that make in our congregation, our congregations, our Feast of Tabernacles, you name it, you know, whatever. Have peace with one another. John 13, verse 14, Jesus Christ said, you are to wash one another's feet. Now, this is a very significant principle that we sometimes just kind of gloss over. You don't wash your own feet. You wash one another's feet. I think I've told the story before that when we first began associating with a group in Ghana that came out of the Church of God Seventh Day, we taught them about the holy days, and we taught them, and of course they knew about Passover, but no one had ever told them how to observe Passover or taught them. So they thought that, and I was shocked, I didn't know this till I got there. I was there for the very first Passover when this group was going to observe the Passover. Now there were 1,000 people. And I think at the Passover service in this one location where I was, there were probably a couple hundred people. And this goes back to the late 1990s. And so I got up to do the Passover. We're going to do the Passover. And I looked, there's only one pan of water. Now, I can count. I may be from Arkansas, but I can count. There, 200 people must mean 400 feet. And we got one pan of water. And I went over and I asked one of the individuals, I said, well, why is there only one pan of water? I said, well, you know, we understand that you're going to wash everybody's feet. And that's the way it's done. And I thought, well, you know, I don't have an aversion to washing other people's feet, but I think you're going to be missing something if you don't wash one another's feet. That concept of you participating, you know, I'm going to be conducting the service. So we kind of explained it to them. Actually, my wife was with me. We showed them how to do it, actually, on that. It was quite one of the most interesting Passovers I've ever experienced. We showed them how to do it, and then we tried to, you know, get as many pans as we could. I think we only ended up with 3 or 4, and those 3 or 4 pans they used to all wash one another's feet. But they didn't know that. Christ was very specific, though. Wash one another's feet. It says something about you and your brethren. Something about you and your brethren. In Acts chapter 7, in the example of Stephen, he says, why do you wrong one another? What if we only follow that concept? Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, be kindly affectioned to one another. Give preference to one another. In Romans 14, the famous statements on judging, Paul said, don't judge one another. In the same book of Romans, Paul says, be like-minded toward one another, affectionate toward one another. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, wait for one another, be patient with one another. Galatians 5, serve one another. Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another. Colossians 3 again, forgiving one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another. Hebrews 10, consider one another. James 4, do not speak evil of one another. James 5, pray for one another. 1 Peter 4, be hospitable to one another. If you were to just take all, and those are, you know, 15 or 16 out of 81 phrases in the New Testament where the term one another is found. Now, not all of them fit in this category, but many of them do. If we were to make a list of those and just go down the list, do I speak evil of anyone? Am I considerate of others? Do I comfort others who are suffering? Do I forgive others? Do I lie about others or to others? Do I bear another's burdens? Do I serve others? These are all principles, or all characteristics, I should say, of true Christianity. There's several things that I would like to just summarize here at the very end, and I'll bring this to a fairly short order to a conclusion. This whole concept of being your brother's keeper is extremely important, extremely important. How we treat others will be a huge part, as Christ said, of our own judgment or assessment. How do we treat others? How are you when you think no one else is looking? My example of going into a convenience store. How do you treat people in general? What do you say about people in general? These are very important principles. Let me end with a few points. Point number one, ask yourself this question. How do we treat those who attend with us, visitors and members sitting here today? How do we treat them? Do we receive them as we should, or do we ignore them? Do we get to know their names? Do we make an effort to make them feel welcome? Do we exhibit hospitality to those who are here Sabbath after Sabbath? In my experience as a pastor over many years, I would say I saw more people who stopped attending services or who chose not to come anymore over personal issues, often with someone else in the congregation, more so than over doctrine. More so than over doctrine. They were offended. They felt people were cold or uncaring. It was a reflection on the congregation. Now, again, I'm not saying people who made those choices were right. I'm simply saying my experience is the vast majority would fall into that category, as opposed to someone who says, well, I decided the Sabbath is no longer necessary. Or I decided, I mean, there are those as well. But it's generally going to be the personal. Now, again, this is reflective of a Protestant church. I'm not applying it directly to us in that sense, but it's said that people choose a church based upon how they feel when they walk in. You know, they quote, choose a church based upon that. Now, we've sort of taken the approach over the years that, well, if God's calling them, there's nothing I can do to run them off. Well, trust me, there are things you can do to run them off. You know, and I don't think people say that, but, you know, sometimes we sort of give ourselves a pass. Should we really do that? Next question. How do we act when a brother is in the midst of a trial? How do we act when a brother's in the midst of a trial? I learned this a long time ago. If somebody's upset and they come to me, you know, the worst thing I can say to them, don't be upset. Doesn't help at all. Doesn't stop them from being upset. Doesn't make them feel any better. Now, I may feel that way. You know, why? I don't understand why you're upset. That doesn't make sense to me. But you're not going to help. If your goal is to help them, you're not helping them by either ridiculing or putting down their feelings. It just doesn't work. How do you treat a brother who's in the midst of a trial? Now, is it possible that trial is caused by his or her conduct? Of course it is. I said earlier, we're more than capable of bringing trials upon ourselves. But there are also trials that you had nothing to do with causing, whether it be a health issue or something else. How do you treat brethren in the midst of a trial? Do we help them bear their burdens? Do we help each other when we see a trial that a person is experiencing? Do we make it a point to do that? And then question number three. What about when a brother does something wrong? Now, this is a tough one. There are sins that the Bible clearly tells us a person should be denied fellowship. The one clear example is that of immorality. So we see that that's always something that is there. We also see a clear case where we as individuals should never condone sin. I don't care who is involved. We should never condone sin. But we also have to be willing to forgive when a sin has been committed. And I've used this story before as well. I pastored in Houston for a long time. And again, Houston is a very interlocked congregation. I mean, there are lots of families there. They've intermarried over the years. You know, and please don't misunderstand this. I've accused them of being the most incestuous congregation I've ever been a part of. I mean, they're all intermarried. I mean, it's all legitimate. Don't get me wrong. But they've, you know, families married, and which is a good thing. So I always learned you have to be real careful what you say to this person because you're going to find out they're related to half a dozen other people. But I remember when we were beginning in United, And I said, well, we need to have some younger men speaking. The elders were probably average age of about 80 at that point. And we need a few younger men to begin giving sermonettes. And I gave a list of some that I thought would be good. And I met with the elders and we went over them. We got to this one individual and I said, well, we can use him. And one of the elders said, oh, no, no, no. When he was 16 years old, he was on the top of the building and knocked a hole in our church hall and we lost it. And I said, 16, he's 40 years old now. You know, how long do you remember some of these things? But it just dawned on me that we all have long memories when it comes to bad behavior. I'm just so happy I didn't end up going back to the congregation where I grew up in. You know, people have long memories. And again, we all know that, but when do we forgive? And when do we help an individual back into fellowship who's maybe made a very serious mistake? And again, I don't mean condoning the sin, but helping individuals to be a part of the kingdom of God. That is our goal. Hatred is unacceptable for a Christian. We're told that he who hates his brother certainly cannot be in the kingdom of God. That he who hates his brother is a murderer. And that's a very, very serious crime. It goes all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. So while we can recognize that Cain's efforts to kill his brother and to deny that anything had happened and to claim that he was not his brother's keeper didn't really go anywhere, God Almighty essentially said by saying nothing that we are our brother's keeper. To think that doctrine is important is a good thing. But to think that if there are no doctrinal, quote, issues involved, that therefore everything is going to be okay simply isn't true. We are super sensitive to anyone who might want to change our doctrinal beliefs, and that's a good thing. But are we as equally sensitive to issues of treatment among the brethren? Are you your brother's keeper? I believe it's an important question. We are all here because God called us out of a very dark, a very angry, and a very hateful world. Is it not correct that we should leave the world, quote, at the door, and be the keeper of our brethren? That we should go out of our way to meet and encourage new people? We should help those who are in our midst or are suffering trials. And those who sin, we should not condone the sin, but we should be willing to forgive and help them come back into the family of God in a right way, in a proper way. Can we be the good Samaritan? And can we be the real neighbor? And can we truly be our brother's keeper? It is truly, truly the definition of what a Christian is. We must be a Christian. We must be one from the inside out. It must be our heart, our effort, and our energy, because it is right. And it is what God wants us to do. It's a pleasure being here with all of you. And next time I come, maybe you'll be in the same building at least twice that I come in a row. So.